I want to go back to some of the things I had said about Bible authority, and in a previous lesson several weeks ago on the subject of generic authority, we talked about the idea of generic or general authority and the fact that it included everything within a particular class or subject that was authorized. And this morning I want us to look at the other side of that, which is specific authority, and realize that that folks have a lot of trouble with this, not just in the denominational world, but within the church as well. And we cannot say too much about it because it always comes up, particularly when some start talking about the work of the church or the worship of the church, and they want to start including things which are not authorized. And so this is particularly true when we talk about institutionalism, or it's true when we're talking about instrumental music and other things as well. But I'm trying to preach lessons on this subject that are broad enough that we can see the application beyond just those specific things. I intend to, in the coming year, to talk specifically about some things related to recent church history, and that I believe we need to revisit and talk about. But right now I'm just trying to talk about the concept of authority, and in today's lesson specifically, specific authority. Comedian Stephen Wright made the remark, he said, "I went to the general store, but they wouldn't let me buy anything specific." Now, you're supposed to laugh. But that joke or pun really deals with what I'm talking about this morning. I think most of us understand what it means to be specific. When we have a complaint, or we feel that there's a need to be filled, or we have a request to make, we must be specific. When you go to the doctor and say, "I hurt," that does not help the doctor diagnose your condition. He's going to want to know, where do you hurt? What hurts? When does it hurt? How does it hurt? And so we must be specific. The old joke, "Well, doctor, it hurts when I do this." Well, don't do that. Well, that illustrates specific. Don't do what hurts. We realize then that we must be specific. To say, "I am hungry," does not address the issue of what's for dinner. Ladies, when your husband asks you, "Where do you want to go for dinner?" don't say, "Wherever you want to go," or "I don't know." You're not a magpie. It's not Heckle and Jekyll. "Whatever you want to do, I don't know. What do you want to do?" "Whatever you want to do, I don't know. What do you want to do?" No, we need some specifics. Men are asking for a specific answer on what's for dinner or where you're going for dinner. And to ask, "What do you want for your birthday?" and for you to say something nice, well, that's generic authority. And if you leave it at that, then you better take whatever he brings you, including that shotgun, because that's something nice from his perspective. So we must be specific. We must clearly define and identify the complaint or the need or the request. To be specific requires one characterize or distinguish something as unique. And so that's what we're talking about. Something that's unique or something that is exclusive. So we speak of rules with specific application or demands for a specific job. When you signed on and hired out, you wanted to know what you were specifically expected to do. You wanted your job description. You wanted a list of demands. Or if we are asked to give an account, a specific and detailed account is generally the thing that is asked for. So when we talk about specific authority, the quotation from the comic Stephen Wright, "I went to the general store, but they wouldn't let me buy anything specific," that pun identifies the problem that we're talking about. A general store is supposed to have everything. That's what general means. A general store is supposed to have everything. He says, when I went there, I couldn't buy anything specific. Why? Because you go to a clothing store to buy clothes, and you go to the grocery store to buy groceries, and you go to the drug store to buy drugs. And 9 times out of 10, when I go to Walmart to get everything, I can't find anything. You see, that's the problem with being a generalist. The specifics generally get left out. The idea of specific authority is limited or narrow in scope respecting what is authorized. It is exclusive, that is, it includes only what is authorized. There's the idea of being unique. So it is unique respecting the thing authorized, meaning only one way or one method is allowed. Sometimes our brethren will say, well, methods cannot be limited. That's just not true. If a method is specified, and a method is all that the examples, a particular method is all that the examples and the statements will allow, then the method is specified. Methods are not by nature generic. And so when we talk about church cooperation, we may be talking about methods, but we are talking still about specific elements of a pattern. The idea of specific authority is best understood as allowing only one thing. There are no choices. And so when we talk about specific authority, and this is why it's so important, when we talk about specific authority, we're talking about things that offer the only choice of either obedience or disobedience. These are things that are required. If a thing is specified, it is required. So we talk about the first day of the week with regard to the Lord's Supper. That's what's specified. The examples and the commands and statements bear that out. And the necessary inference leads us to the conclusion that it's the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And so that's specified, and everything else is eliminated. And that's why first day of the week observance of the Lord's Supper is so important. Someone might say, well, that's, why is that important? We're doing the same thing whether we do it on Sunday or we do it on Thursday. No, we're not doing the same thing. Because there is a significance associated with the day that we need to perceive and understand. To regard specific authority is to sin. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ transgresses the law of God. 2 John 9. So where there is liberty or where there is choice, the scriptures teach us to defer judgment to one another. Look at Romans chapter 14, verses 17 through 21. There Paul is talking about the eating of certain meats, the observing of certain days from the Gentile and the Jewish perspective. And he says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And so here's a man who doesn't want to eat catfish. And he can serve Christ never eating catfish. But here's a man who eats catfish. And he can serve Christ eating catfish. But now there is a way in which one may eat catfish and not serve Christ. And that's what Paul is condemning in Romans 14. To compel a brother who thinks a catfish is unclean to eat that is to sin against one's brother. And so Paul says in the matter of choice, if you can observe your choice and they can observe their choice, and you not cause one another to stumble, then make peace. But now, when there is no choice, then of necessity there's going to be conflict. And this is what the religious world in general does not understand, and what our brethren oftentimes fail to understand. Because they want to demand that we have unity in that which is clearly not authorized. You see, it is never right to make a law where God has not made one. Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul's talking about the Jews compelling Titus to be circumcised. He says, neither was Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So here's a liberty to not be circumcised or to be circumcised. Here's a Jewish man and his wife. They're living in Judea. They are surrounded by their Jewish family and neighbors and friends, and they choose to circumcise their son on the eighth day. That's fine. Paul did not say that they didn't have to, they could not do that. But now here comes Titus, a grown man, even though he had a Jewish mother, or Timothy had a Jewish mother, and a Gentile father, and Paul circumcised him. He was not going to circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile. There was no reason whatsoever for him to be circumcised. And yet these Jewish brethren were seeking to compel him to become a Jewish man by circumcision. And Paul said, no, we're not going to put up with that. Now, as a result of their denying the liberty that existed, the generic authority, a choice to be circumcised or uncircumcised, because they're refusing to allow the choice, Paul says they were to be condemned. They were compelling. They were making a law where God hadn't made one. But by the same token, it is never right to disregard the boundaries, the limits, and requirements which the Scriptures prescribe through specific authority. So we can't make a law where God hasn't made one, and we cannot ignore a law where God has made one. And so this is the problem we encounter when some violate the teaching of the New Testament on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's only one person who can remarry, and that's the person who has put away their spouse for the cause of fornication. There's a perfect example of specific authority. People might divorce for a lot of different reasons, but the only one that does so with the sanction or the authority of Scripture is the one who puts away a spouse for the cause of authority, or for the cause of fornication or adultery. And so there's the opposite side of that. So to say that someone other than that person can marry, as the limitations of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 would clearly indicate, would cause one to be loosing what God has not bound, or what God has bound. Now, what I want us to do is to look at some examples of specific authority, showing that it includes one thing and necessarily excludes everything else. And then I'm going to look at some other examples which involve both generic and specific authority in the same context. And this is where we generally have problems. But let's just look at, first of all, the concept of specific authority. One thing being authorized to the exclusion of everything else. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Now, Jesus tells the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. Now, what is specified in the command in verse 15? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The reason that they are to preach the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, in verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel is what's authorized to be preached. It and it alone. Paul even goes so far in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 to say, if someone preaches another gospel, he's what? He is accursed. He has the anathema of God pronounced upon him. So when Jesus said, preach the gospel, he eliminated anything else that was not the gospel. He eliminated anything that was not the power of God to salvation. He eliminated another gospel, which would be another Jesus or another spirit or another word. And so there's the idea. Preach the gospel. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Straightforward. Here's what's authorized And when we see what's authorized, everything else of necessity is eliminated. Turn also now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. All right? They were come together to eat the Lord's Supper, but they weren't eating the Lord's Supper because of a perversion that was taking place. Let's go on and read there, verse 22. What, have you not houses and to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God or the assembly of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And please notice there he's using the plural pronouns. All of them are eating and all of them are drinking. And the specific problem that was encountered at Corinth is that some were drinking and eating to the exclusion of others. And so the assembly was the designated place or arrangement in which the supper was to be eaten. When they all came together in one place, they were all to eat, not some take his supper and another take their supper, but they were all to eat the one supper, and the elements of that supper are specified. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. This is all that's included in the instructions that Paul gives. So the supper, the bread, the fruit of the vine, all of the members in one assembly. And so this is what is authorized. Nothing else is authorized. And notice in verse 34, it says, if any man is hungry. So this tells you that the Lord's Supper is not intended to be a common meal. It is not intended to satisfy hunger. This is a problem that some of my brethren today are having. They want to turn the supper into a common meal. They want to make it into some kind of gathering wherein hunger is satisfied. Yet Paul specifically, if you will, excludes that particular purpose from the eating of the Lord's Supper. It's not intended to satisfy hunger. I have encountered some brethren who make fun of the way in which some of our brethren participate in the Lord's Supper. They refer to breaking the bread as a thumb crumb. And I jumped all over a fellow one time. I said, how dare you make light of your brethren by that kind of reference when the passage that you're talking about specifically says it's not to satisfy hunger. It's not intended to satisfy hunger. And so the division of the bread and the fruit of the vine was never intended to be a common meal. That's why in the passage from Luke, where the reference is made and from which the Apostle Paul is most likely quoting these words, it says, after supper was finished. They'd already eaten their meal. This was after the supper was finished. This was not intended to be a part of the meal. And so to argue somehow that Paul is authorizing some kind of common meal is just not true when the passage specifically says it's not for hunger, and it defines the elements and tells who's to participate and what arrangement in which it is to be done. And so there you have about as specific authority as one could ask for. Now, still talking about the Lord's Supper, let's turn back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul makes a special effort to remain in Troas for such a length of time as that he might be able to break bread, eat the Lord's Supper with the disciples in Troas. Notice there at verse 5, it says, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And just a little further down in the chapter there, you can see Paul was hastening to get to Jerusalem, verse 16. But he spends 12 days traveling and remaining in Troas in order to eat the Lord's Supper with these disciples. If it didn't matter what day of the week one ate the Lord's Supper on, why did Paul do this? That's a question that needs to be answered. And the answer is in the text. We abode 7 days, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. When did disciples come together to break bread? On the first day of the week. That adverb, when, describes a habit that they observed. And it explains why Paul delayed his trip 12 days trying to get to Jerusalem. He took the 5 days to travel and the 7 days to remain because they didn't get there on the first day of the week. And he continued an entire week to wait when the disciples came together to break bread. And then he met with them and continued his speech until midnight, ready to depart on the morrow. And so what day of the week did the disciples break bread? The first day of the week. Now the question might arise, what first day of the week? Well, every week has a first day, and that's exemplified in Exodus 20 and verse 8. When Moses talks about the Sabbath day, he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What Sabbath? The Jews had many Sabbaths. Not all of them occurred weekly. There were annual Sabbaths, and there were quarterly Sabbaths and so forth because of different things. But when he's talking about the Sabbath in that commandment, chapter 20, in verse 8, he's talking about the weekly Sabbath. And which Sabbath did they keep? They kept the Sabbath every time it rolled around. How many Sabbaths are there? There's one every week, just like there's a first day every week. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost and exemplified. So in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, when Jesus as speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, take, eat, this is my body, and of the bread. And then he says, of the cup, drink ye all of it. And I think that's important to realize. He told all of them present to drink. That goes back to my former point. He says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, I don't think that passage is talking about a specific day of the week, even though that's the argument we're making here. But the point is that Jesus is making is that the establishment of the Lord's Supper here in Matthew 26 is not the intended observance of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church. Now, the reason I raise that point is that the Lord's Supper, if we're counting the days correctly, in the life of Christ at this point, the establishment of the Lord's Supper occurred on a Thursday. And here in a few weeks, you folks over here in Louisiana are going to have Mardi Gras. And that always indicates the end of the period just before Lent in the observance of the Catholic calendar for building up to Easter. And so they count the days in one thing or another. But the point is that in the course of that calendar for counting up to Easter, the Catholic Church is going to observe what they call Maundy Thursday. And that's supposed to commemorate the day in which Jesus ordained the Lord's Supper. And they will eat the Lord's Supper on a Thursday night. And some Protestant religious groups will do the same. They will observe that day and they will have a Lord's Supper service on Thursday night. But Jesus specifically says here that this observance of the supper in Matthew 26 was not the observance that would be in the kingdom. When do we see Christ having fellowship in the supper in the kingdom? It's on the first day of the week. And the reason why it's on the first day of the week is because that's the day from which Christ was risen from the dead. I've preached on that before and may do it again. But the first day of the week has significance because it was the day from which Jesus rose from the grave. It's also the day on which the church is established. It's also the day that the first Christians became converts. On and on, we could talk about things that happened on the first day of the week, and that's why it's important. And so we can establish that fact. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul specifies the kind of music worship that we are to have in our assemblies. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that talk about music. Of those 9 passages, there are 3, I believe, that specifically refer to the assembly. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 is one. Colossians 3, verse 16 is another. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25 and the surrounding context of 1 Corinthians 14 is the third. So there's three passages that specifically identify an assembly of saints. And in that passage, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul says, speaking to yourselves, that's a plural, that's a group, it's a reflexive pronoun, one to another. This is why I say it's an assembly. Only in an assembly of people could there possibly be a speaking to yourselves. I speak to you and you speak to me in a congregational or an assembly setting. And singing the same song is the only way in which that could possibly be done. And so Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So he specifies who's to do the singing, he specifies what's to be sung, and he specifies the instrument upon which the music is to be made. And so it is through lyricism, that is, setting words to music, speaking to yourselves, making melody in your heart. And so the music, the sentiment, the intelligible part of the worship comes from the heart. So it says, well, why does an instrument violate that? Well, because an instrument is not making melody with the heart. The instrument that is played is the heart. The instrument that is played is the mind, the inner being. Someone says, well, I'm always touched by an instrument. It affects me emotionally. An instrument affects a human being emotionally for the same reason a train's whistle affects a dog. It's got nothing to do with the heart. It's got everything to do with the ear and the way we are put together. It doesn't have anything to do with the heart. We make music from the heart. We sing to God from the heart. This is what we lift up to Him. And so Ephesians 5 and verse 19 specifies the heart. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 16, looking at the other side, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here's the speaking. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace or favor. And so in your hearts. And so again, the instrument is specified as being the heart. Now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we have a passage that specifies the name by which the people of God are to be called. Notice there that the text says that when he, that is Barnabas, had found him, Paul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians. Those who had believed in Christ, repented of their sins, and been baptized for the remission of the sins. These are the people who had been taught by Paul and Barnabas. And these disciples were called Christians. He doesn't say the church was called Christian. He doesn't say it was called the Christian church. He says the disciples were called Christians. That's what they were. That word called there means called by an oracle. It was revealed that they were to be called this. It's not something they called themselves. This is not something that the people called them. This is what the Holy Spirit called them. It's the same word that's used over in Matthew 2 of the wise men and of Joseph who were warned in a dream. We know what that was. That was a revelation, wasn't it? Or in Hebrews chapter 11 when it speaks of Noah being warned of God concerning a flood. What was that? That was a revelation. So here they were called, they were warned, if you will. They received a revelation by which they were called Christians. Were they called anything else? This is the only thing they were called. This is the point of specific. And so sometimes people say, well, what are you religiously? And I always answer, I'm a Christian. And usually the response to that is, well, we're all Christians. What kind of Christian are you? I said, I'm just a plain old ordinary Christian, because that's the only kind I read about in the Bible. Well, you're not a Baptist Christian. I said, where in the Bible does it say that? Just find one passage where someone is a hyphenated Christian, and I'll go along with that. But there aren't any Church of Christ Christians. There aren't any Baptist Christians. There aren't any Methodist Christians. The Bible only talks about Christians. And those who are Christians are those who are disciples, those who have been taught, those who have believed on Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, and been baptized for the remission of sins. So the name is specific, and those who received the name were a certain class of people. You turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, and the thing that most people want to do is specifically condemn. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, there in verse 12, some of them were saying, I am Paul, I am Apollos, I am Cephas, I am Christ. He says, well, who was crucified for you? In whose name were you baptized? The only name that I am authorized to wear in Scripture is the name Christian. Why? Because Christ was crucified for me, and I was baptized into the name of Christ. That's why I am a Christian. And that's the only way you get to be a Christian, you see. All right. Well, there's examples of specific authority. When one thing is declared, and necessarily everything else is excluded. But let's look at some passages that have this idea of generic authority and specific authority kind of bound up together. Because you see, it's rarely that simple. We have to wade through these things. We have to figure them out. And so the best example is right there on the first page of the Bible practically in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, that is Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now there's generic authority. Every tree you may freely eat. He didn't have to eat of every tree, but he had a choice of the trees of which he could eat. But now notice the next verse. Verse 17. But, that's an adversative, a contradicting conjunction. And so God's going to put a limit on that generic authority. And sometimes that's what we have to do. I've had brethren say, well, specific authority doesn't limit generic authority. I beg to differ. Specific authority does limit generic authority. So here, God said, you may eat of every tree, but now he limits that generic authority. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God says you can eat of all the trees but one tree. You see? He didn't say they had to eat of every tree, but they were authorized to eat of all of them except one. And when the devil came along, the devil tried to turn that around. And he said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The devil was right. But he's putting the emphasis in the wrong place. And Eve understood that. She understood generic authority. She didn't think God was taking anything away from her. He says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she understood that generic authority was limited by a specific, which was, ye shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. So we understand that there may be an exception to generic authority, and we need to be careful about that. We don't want to limit what God has not limited, but at the same time, we do not want to lose what God has not loosed. Another example of this from the Old Testament is in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2, talking about animal sacrifice. Speak to the children of Israel and saying to them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle. So there's generic authority. But then notice he limits that, even of the herd and of the flock. Not any and all animals or beasts, but of the herd and of the flock. Okay? But still there's choice, isn't there? The herd, that includes the bulls, the cows, the heifers, and the bullock calves. So you have all kinds of animals. And likewise, in the flock, well, you've got sheep and you've got goats. You've got rams and you've got ewes, and then you've got the little lambs. So there are all kinds of animals that are included in that statement. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 19, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 19, Moses elaborates on that. Says, all the firstling males that come of thy herd in thy flock, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. So here now we have a limitation. It had to be the firstlings, and it was the firstling bullock, and it was the firstling bullock on which no yoke had come. He had not been worked. And we see that there are other regulations with regard to females, and we'll notice that here in a moment. But my point is that there's generic authority, but within that generic authority, there's a specific requirement. Herd, flock, but a firstling bullock upon which no work has come. Well, that eliminates, doesn't it? It's not a heifer, which would be an unbred cow, and it's not a cow, it's not a bull that's been worked. It's a firstling, you see. The firstborn, one that opened the womb. Furthermore, in the book of Malachi, in chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12, we have this statement, but you have profaned it, the sacrifices of the Lord. You have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you've brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus you've brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, said the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So here were some who were trying to bring one of the herd or the flock that was not a firstling male, but was lame or blind or halt or whatever it might be. And God says that's excluded. So when God specifies a kind with certain requirements, then everything else is excluded. Not all males are included, but only firstling males, you see. So you have to recognize that there might be some generic authority, but there also, we need to look and see if there's any specific authority. Since we mentioned the book of Deuteronomy, turn over there to chapter 21 in verse 3, and concerning the water of purification, it shall be that the city, actually this is in association with the water for purification, but I'm making a comparison. This is the sacrifice for a man who was found dead outside the borders of a city. It shall be that the city which is next to the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer to a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. So this was to atone for the blood of a slain man, either manslaughter or murder, that was unknown who the culprit was, and the bringing of this heifer, and the cutting off or the beheading of that heifer. But now notice in Numbers chapter 19, and this is a heifer that hasn't been worked. But in Numbers 19, talking about the water of purification now. Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. Moses writes, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. Now, the heifer back in the book of Deuteronomy, which was offered for the murder victim, was just a heifer. Would a red heifer do? Well, certainly a red heifer would do, or a black heifer, or a white heifer, whatever color heifer they had, as long as it wasn't worked. But when it came to the water of purification, only a red heifer would do. You see that? And so heifer can be regarded as generic. God required a heifer. Yes, he did in some circumstances. But in a particular circumstance, for a particular thing, he required a red heifer, and a black one or a white one wouldn't do. So I'm trying to get you to see the idea of specific and how that specifics sometimes do limit a generic concept. Heifer is a heifer, red, black, or white. But when it says red heifer, that makes a difference. A heifer is a heifer, whether worked or unworked, but when it says unworked, that makes a difference. You see, so limiting that authority. And certainly that would exclude a bullock, a male, because a heifer was what was required. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 11 on that Lord's Supper a moment ago, because here we have, this is an example of some generics and specifics included together. Notice there in verse 20 and 21 that when you come together in one place, well, place, that's about as generic as you can get, isn't it? One place. So they all come together in one place. And we see the church meeting together in one place, the temple. Or we see the church meeting together in one place, the upper room. Or we see the church meeting together in Troas in the third story loft, right? But there was still one place. They were coming together in one place. So the idea of one place is a place sufficient to accommodate an assembly of the church. Now the specific that's involved in that one place is the Lord's Supper. They might come together in one place for teaching. We see that in the New Testament. They might come together in one place for singing. We see them doing that in the New Testament. But the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one place to eat the Lord's Supper. Now here's the point I'm going to make. In that context, Paul talks about if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. But he doesn't say eat the Lord's Supper at home. The only place that's authorized for the eating of the one supper is a place that will accommodate an assembly of God's people together. I do not know why we can't understand this, that God's people come together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. They do not go to their separate places and eat the Lord's Supper. They come together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. And so this habit or this practice that arose during the pandemic where everybody was at home eating the Lord's Supper and people were participating in that, I refuse to participate in it. If I'm sick and I can't come to the assembly, am I excused from eating the Lord's Supper? I see some heads going up and down. That's right, I am. If I'm sick. Well, if the church cannot assemble for whatever reason, and we deem that a legitimate reason, I don't think all of the reasons they don't assemble are legitimate, but if we deem that as a legitimate reason, then why do I think that I have to have the Lord's Supper at home or take it over the television or the computer with people? I don't care what that is, it's not an assembly. Whatever it is, it's not an assembly over the computer. And I'm really concerned that we are altering our concept of the assembly and we're actually going to think that somehow we can be virtual Christians. There is a reason why we come together in the assembly. Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 11. We do show the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim that. We proclaim it to each other and we proclaim it to the world when we come together in one place to do that specific thing. This is what the world was trying to do to Christians in the first and second centuries through persecution, was to get them to stop assembling. Where do you think that ichthus came from, that fish? I think it's been kind of commonalized in our time, but that was intended to show where the saints were meeting to take the Lord's Supper. And they were coming to those places because people were trying to persecute them out of existence. They didn't stop assembling. And so I'm very much convinced that that is the teaching of this passage. Then finally, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him that there be no gatherings when I come. Lay by in store. Well, there's all kinds of ways we could lay by in store and say we've adopted a new practice here, which is fine. We put it in a box when we come in. Each one's laying by store first day of the week. we used to pass the basket. Is there any difference? You see, he didn't specify pass the basket. He said lay by in store. And so we lay by in store that there be no gatherings. So I'm not supposed to keep it at home so then we can gather it up later on another day. No, we lay it by in store on the first day of the week so there's no gatherings when I come. So to reiterate and conclude, specific authority excludes all things but the thing authorized. It limits and establishes boundaries. It excludes choice, requiring only the thing that is authorized. It is narrow and a necessity unique. Specific authority is important because it determines what is right and wrong, and it offers only one choice, either to obey or to disobey. And in that case, it determines fellowship with both God and man. And so specific authority is important.